Well, this morning we come to the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians. We've been in this chapter since the beginning of the year and finally arrived at the concluding verses. I'm going to back up a little bit to verse 15 because the verses for today, 20 to 23, are actually part of a prayer that Paul is offering on behalf of the Ephesians. And on behalf of us as well, because we're reading the letter. And so I felt it was good for us as we close out this chapter to remind ourselves of the entire prayer of Paul, what it is he's praying for. And then we'll focus on the last part of this prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Father, we pray that these words might not just be a prayer uttered 2,000 years ago for people we have never known, but it may be a prayer answered in our hearts as we come to know you better. Amen. Well, there are a few surprises in today's lesson. Last week, you may remember, those of you who were here, we talked about the power of God at work in us, and that it's the same mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. And today we discover that raising Jesus from the dead was not the only thing that God the Father did in exerting his power on Jesus' behalf. But after raising him from the dead, he then brought Jesus into heaven and seated him at his right hand. We have a tendency, as human beings, to stop short, to not receive all of the blessings we could receive, because when we receive one blessing, we think, oh, that's wonderful, and don't wait to see if maybe there are more. Of course, as children, we're not like this. I suppose Sarah, on her birthday, when she gets one present, will open it quickly and set it aside, waiting for another one to come. That's the way we tend to be at birthdays and at Christmas. Then when we get all our presents open, then we go through one by one, spend time with each one. But when we think about God and about Jesus Christ, very often we hear part of the story and we're satisfied. That's all we really need to hear. For many people, the only part of the story they hear is Christmas. Jesus was born in a manger, and it makes a lovely story. Of all of the holidays in the Christian church, Christmas is probably the easiest one to celebrate because the message is so clear. A child has been born. And this child is special because of what he grew into. But the miracle of birth itself and the joy that many of us have felt when we've heard the news that someone's having a baby or that we ourselves are having a child, it's so universal that the Christmas message is easy to celebrate. We sing about Jesus in the manger, and it's nice to leave him there. Because when he's in the manger, he can't tell us how to live. And he can't point out to us the things we do that are offensive to God. And so we sort of keep him in the manger. But then every year in the spring, as we all get tired of the grayness of winter and the cold weather and things start to warm up and color starts to come back into the world, we hear the message of the resurrection. And that's a nice message too. And besides, we celebrate it with chocolate, so what could be better? And so we celebrate Jesus risen from the dead. And of course, in the midst of that, we sort of forget what happened on Friday, that he had to die on the cross before he was risen. We just think of resurrection because all of us know, sooner or later, if the Lord tarries, we're going to have to face death too. And it's nice to know that Jesus has faced it for us and that in some way, I'm not exactly sure how, but in some way, death is different for the believer. Jesus made a promise that whoever believes in him will not die or will not taste or see death. Of course, we will go through the experience, but the implication is that death itself has been transformed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead. And now we need not fear death. Because as Martin Luther tells us, for the believer, it will simply be like lying down and going to sleep and waking up an hour or 5 hours or 12 hours later, or if we're really tired, maybe 15 or 16 hours later, refreshed and renewed, not knowing and not caring how much time has taken place between our falling asleep and our waking up. What death will be like for those who don't know Christ, I don't know. But the testimony of Jesus is that for the believer, death has lost its sting. And those who believe in him will not taste or see death. And so that's a nice message. And we tend to stop there. I suppose there are two reasons why. First of all, unless we really come as Paul did in this first chapter, to realize what it is that God has done for us, the depth and breadth of his mercy and grace, and the inexhaustible riches that he has shared with us, the inheritance that he has included us in on. Unless we contemplate these things, unless for us the kingdom that is coming offers us more and holds more of our interest than the kingdoms that surround us and vie for our attention, you just can't do much better than the resurrection. It's a wonderful message. Another reason why the resurrection is the end of people's thinking about Jesus is because the next celebration in the church year comes on a Thursday. And who goes to church on Thursday? People are used to going to church on Sunday, and so Resurrection Day being a Sunday, it's just natural that we would be there. But in the history of the church, there has been another celebration. It takes place 40 days after Resurrection Day. And it's called Ascension Day. It's the day that Jesus ascended into heaven, leaving instructions with his disciples who watched him go, by the way, to tarry in Jerusalem until they would receive the gift from on high, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Ascension is one of those things that just sort of gets lost. Every now and then someone will mention that Jesus ascended into heaven, and oh yeah, he did, didn't he? But the ascension is maybe just a little bit too fantastic for us, too supernatural, to see the disciples standing around on the Mount of Olives and all of a sudden Jesus is taken into heaven, it's hard even to imagine. Did he go up into the clouds? Did he just sort of gradually fade away like the angels on Touched by an Angel do sometimes? How did he ascend? And what does it mean to say that he has ascended into heaven? But in today's passage, the resurrection and the ascension are tied together as if they were one event. Paul says there is a mighty power at work in those who believe. That power is like the working of God's mighty strength when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Almost makes it sound as though it happened at the same time. That the morning that Jesus was raised from the dead, he immediately took his seat on the Father's throne. When in truth, if we read the Gospels, we see that it happened, as I said, 40 days after the resurrection. In the meantime, during that 40 days, Jesus met with the disciples on several occasions. And I'm sure that they had a lot to share with each other. If you ask most Christians why they believe in Jesus and what has Jesus done for them, most of them will point to the cross. Say, he died for me on the cross. And it's true. His death on the cross paid the price that my sins deserve. It is not true that God simply overlooks sin. He can't, any more than when I get my statement from the bank and I see that I say I have $200 in my checkbook and the bank says I only have $100. I can't just overlook the difference. On the other hand, if the bank says I have $500 instead of $200, maybe I'm willing to overlook a few things and just take their word for it. But sin cannot be overlooked. Every time we sin, somebody suffers. Very often we ourselves suffer. Most of the time, the worst suffering happens not to us, but to others. And how can God forgive my sin and still be a just and fair God to those that I have hurt by my sin? Sin cannot simply be overlooked. There is a cost involved in sin, and somebody must pay. And on the cross, Jesus did indeed pay a price that is sufficient for anyone and everyone who will accept Jesus' evaluation of who they are, admit their sin, forsake their sin, and accept his payment on their behalf. Some people will go one step further and say, well, Jesus died for me and then God raised him from the dead, and so I know that I too will experience eternal life. As we sang last week, as we sometimes sing at the end of our service, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And I know that because he lives, I too will live. But in this first chapter of Ephesians, for Paul, the crowning touch on what God has done for us is not the birth of Jesus, where he came and shared our humanity. Not the death of Jesus, where he took upon himself our sin and paid the price. The crowning touch is not even the resurrection, in which we have the promise of eternal life revealed for all to see who will. The crowning touch of what God has done for us, he has welcomed Jesus into heaven and seated him at his own right hand. Now, for many of us, this doesn't really seem like a whole lot. Well, it's good for Jesus, you know. He's in heaven now, and he's enjoying himself up there, I'm sure. I'm sure he and the Father have a lot to talk about. What difference does it make for me? The difference that it makes for us is that Jesus is not simply sitting at the Father's hand telling him what life was like when he was living here on earth. Jesus has a much more important task to attend to. Because, you see, the Bible portrays the fact that we have an adversary who's working against us. He works in our lives to throw obstacles and temptations our way, hoping to pull us away from our devotion to God, confuse our mind and our thinking, so that we worship false gods, make us trust in our own goodness, when goodness knows it's not enough. That adversary, according to Revelation, stands before the Father in heaven itself, day and night, accusing the saints, telling God the Father that he should not show us grace and mercy because of this and this and this and this. And though he is the Father of lies, everything he says to the Father is true. I am indeed guilty of this and this and this and especially this. And any one of them disqualifies me from sharing in the blessings of God. And the adversary knows it. And he stands before the Father day and night, reminding him of why he should not love and forgive and accept me. But Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, fully confident, fully assured that he has done everything necessary to counter every objection that the adversary might raise. He speaks against the adversary the way a defense lawyer would speak against the prosecuting attorney. He speaks against the adversary by reminding him of the victory that Jesus himself won over that adversary on the cross. Not only does he speak against the adversary, he speaks to God on our behalf. Just as Satan tells God he should not show grace and mercy to me, Jesus is saying to God the Father, how about we show mercy and grace to this one, and this one, and this one? Because after all, I died for them all. And the interesting thing is that the ones that Jesus encourages the Father to show grace and mercy to are not just those who already believe in him, but includes those who do not yet believe, but who may believe, if they encounter God to be a loving and merciful God and are therefore able to overcome their natural aversion to the judge who they know can condemn. It's nice to know that Jesus came. It's nice to know that he shared our humanity. It's nice to know that he died for us, and that God accepted his sacrifice by raising him from the dead. And it's nice to know that he's coming again someday, and when he comes, we will rule with him. But it truly is a great comfort to me to know that while Jesus is waiting to return, he's not sitting idle. He's speaking on my behalf. He is my advocate. He is my mediator. And in those times when I don't need the devil to remind me of my sin, when I feel the grief and pain of a particular sin, when I feel the reality that sin still has a hold on me, when I see in the pain of another person the real consequences of my sin, I know that Jesus can provide not only forgiveness for me, but healing for those I have hurt, and power to overcome the sin that I cannot overcome on my own. All these things Jesus is doing today, He's doing for me, and He's doing for you. Jesus is right now raised at the Father's right hand, seated in heaven, and God has placed all things under His feet. There are times when I go through life that it doesn't seem that way. Doesn't seem as though I have in Jesus Christ someone who can provide power and understanding to help me overcome sin in my life. Times when I feel totally overcome by sin, instead of feeling like one who has overcome sin. The writer of Hebrews knew this very well. He wrote these words: "At present, we do not see everything subject to Jesus." In other words, there are still many things that happen in this world and in my life that bring into question the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. At present, we do not see all things subject to Him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, who is now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death on our behalf. And in his letter to the Colossians, which in many ways is sort of a copycat of this letter, or this letter is a copycat of that letter, Paul says this. See if these words don't echo the words that I read at the opening of my sermon. "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him, in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He may have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." Paul is discovering that the more he thinks about what Jesus has done for us, the more he is inclined to worship and give glory to God. The more he thinks of the grace that God has bestowed on him through Christ, the more he thinks about living a life worthy of that grace. We often get that backwards. We think that we have lived a life worthy of the love of God, and then we thank him for loving us. Or perhaps we realize we haven't lived a life worthy of his love, and then we don't talk to him because we're afraid he'll reject us if we do. But when we realize that the love of God is founded squarely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, we know we don't have to be afraid. We know that there is always the possibility of grace and forgiveness. And then, having received that grace and forgiveness, we are encouraged and empowered to know God better, to be equipped to fight and to recognize temptation when it enters our lives, to prepare ourselves for the culmination of history, the return of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was here, Paul says he was the image of the invisible God, or in the words of Jesus himself to one of his disciples, "Have you been with me so long and yet you don't know that if you have seen me, you have seen God?" And yet very few people recognized him. They thought he was an ordinary man. Now that he has died and risen and ascended to heaven, most people don't really think about him anymore. He has left behind his church, which to all appearances is not really that much to talk about, full of people who are no different than the people in the outside world, full of ambition and selfishness and greed, full of people vying for attention and approval. But in God's eyes, the church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And God is preparing this bride for the great wedding that will take place when Christ returns. Seen with human eyes, the church is not much to talk about. Seen through the eyes of faith, no other membership on earth or in heaven is more to be prized or more to be sought after. To be a part of the fellowship of Jesus Christ, to have full access to the Father, to know that Jesus is advocating on our behalf day and night, to know that he is the only barrier that stands between the anger and hatred of Satan and the justice and mercy of the Father, and to know that he is enough to quench the fiery darts of the enemy and to silence his arguments. To know that Jesus loves us, not because we deserve his love, but because he desires to love us. And that it is that love that enables us to become more worthy, though never worthy enough. We have unlimited access to the throne of God's mercy and peace. And we have it all through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, forgive us for having such a limited view of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Help us to be more intentional in meditating upon these things and beginning to appreciate the endless riches that you have bestowed upon us. And in all things, help us to lift up Jesus Christ as the only reason that we have for hope and the only reason we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.